All right, well, today we are going to be in Luke 11, verses 29 through 36. If you want to open your Bible and get there, that would be great if you'd follow along. It's Luke 11, verses 29 through 36. And if you are either borrowing one of these or you've made it your very own Bible, which, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have some in the foyer and the back of the church. Please feel free to take one home with you. We're going to be on 923 in the Pew Bible. So that's Luke 11, 29 through 36, 923. Or if you've got your digital Bible, you've already been there and you've been waiting for me to stop telling people that we're going to Luke 11, 29 through 36 in your Bible. Awesome. So I used to work at the Cannon Beach Conference Center on summer staff there, which, by the way, if you are a college student or a young adult and you don't know what to do between classes in the summer, that is a great way to spend your summer doing ministry. It's just down in Cannon Beach. It's sunny. It's beautiful. They have more sunshine than us, even though they're only 40 miles south or whatever, so go figure. And I was on Kids Club 2, so upper elementary, and then mid-kids staff. And when I was on mid-kids staff, I was like the junior staff member, meaning I was like one of the newest on board. My friend Aaron and I, it was our second summer of kids ministry, and everybody else had been on the crew for a long time, like some of them a decade. So they like worked in the school system and they had summer off and they would come and still do kids ministry. So I went there and I started to work, and there was this gal named Mindy who was a co-worker in the mid-kids, and she shared this story with me that one time during their outing, because every week we went on two outings, one of them was to go to Ecola State Park or another place and kind of worship out there and have the lesson there. So they were at Ecola State Park, which is just north of Cannon Beach, and they were on this bluff that overlooks the ocean, which we're all familiar with, right? So they're out there on this bluff, and Mindy had had this prayer, this desire in her heart to see whales one of the summers while she was ministering. And so she'd been praying and waiting for whales, and she's there on this bluff overlooking the ocean, and all of a sudden, way out there is this spout. This plume of water shoots up, and a whale has gone breach, right? That's what happens. That's what we call that when they shoot out of the water. Then it's getting air and then going back down, and she is just blown away, and she's like, it's a whale. And she's just watching. She's like, there's got to be more. And then all of a sudden in the same spot, it happens again. And she's like, it's another one. And she keeps watching. And she's like, there's a whole pod of whales out there. And she's like getting a little bit emotional. Does this ever happen to you when you've had like a long time desire and then it's starting to come true? And so like she's starting to cry a little bit. And then this is middle school ministry. And always in weeks of ministry, when kids get away, the emotions run a little bit high, right? And so this middle school girl sees Mindy, and she sees the tears, and so she goes over to check on her counselor that she loves and to care for her, and she says, Mindy, what's wrong? And Mindy says, nothing, there's whales. And so the middle school girl comes alongside Mindy, and now they're watching, and sure enough, another whale goes, and like breaches again and blows the water into the air. And then this girl, it's like contagious, what sometimes, you know, these emotions between the ladies, I don't know how that works. And like, so she starts crying, and then like a small cluster of other girls sees this, and they're like, oh no, we've got to go take care of them. So they go over and they find out there's nothing wrong, but there's whales, and all of a sudden, another whale blows, and now they're all crying, and then like all of the girls are there like watching the ocean and like weeping at the brilliant beauty of God. And then there's like this old park ranger. He and his wife camp out there, and they've got like the fifth wheel on site, and he walks over and he says, what are you girls all crying for? And Mindy goes, oh, Gus, because she's known Gus for like 5 years at this point in time. I have wanted to see my whole life, I've wanted to see whales, and now here they are right out there, and we are just all amazed by God's creation and how beautiful he is. And so then Gus goes over and he looks and he goes, them's aren't whales, them's are rocks. Poor girls were thinking that they were seeing whales, but they weren't seeing whales at all. They were just seeing rocks and waves splashing, right? But they were like the distance, and so that it was hard to see. Their perception was off. They didn't see what was really happening, even though Gus knew right away, right? Them's aren't whales, them's are rocks. Which is, by the way, the best English to break that news to somebody, right? Skip conventional English. Let's go for the jargon. So anyway, so we all have this perception issue though, right? Sometimes we see something and we think it's one thing, but it's another thing. Sometimes we don't see something that's really there that everybody else sees, and we don't see it. And this is especially true in immaterial things in life, right? supernatural and spiritual things. We can't see them with our eyes necessarily, but we can see them with our spiritual eyes, and we can perceive what's happening. And yet often, when we start looking at these immaterial things that are visible and yet invisible, we can be confused, we can be conflicted, we can not see what is there, even though it's apparent to everybody else. And today we're dealing with this issue of spiritual blindness, this inability to see, or as Jesus puts it, this inability for the true light of God to enter in and clarify what's really going on. And so let's dig into our text and pray as we do so. So Father, before we read, we just come before you and we ask that you would open us up to the truth of your scripture. We pray, Father, that what Jesus is saying and that the analogies that he's using would become clear to us. Beyond this, Father, we pray that you would begin to work in us and cause us to see you better, to know you more. We know that there are things that can get in the way of us seeing you and knowing you, and we don't want anything in the way. So as we study today, take these things away that might distract us, the burdens of the week, the things that we anticipate coming ahead, the questions that we might have, so that we can hear and see and know you in this moment. We thank you for these things, Father, in advance, knowing that you desire to show yourself to us and that you are already here in this place working. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 11, 29 to 36 says this: as the crowds were increasing, he began saying, "This generation is an evil generation." Pardon me, I lost my bookmark, but I want to drop things. All right. "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in the cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see its light. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, the whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Take care then that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, it will be entirely illuminated, as when a lamp shines its light on you." Amen, the word of the Lord. And so we're seeing in this text that Jesus is wrestling with the Pharisees and the Sadducees about this concept of what they're perceiving. So remember when you're reading the Bible that context is king. If you want to understand what is going on, you need to see the big picture of what's happening, at least on a limited basis. You may not have to know the whole Bible, but you have to remember what's going on in the story that you're reading. And we've been in this space a few weeks that started with Jesus kicking a demon out of a man. He exorcised a demon that was causing a grown man to be unable to speak, and he cast the demon out, and the man started to speak, and the crowds were amazed because they knew the man was a mute, he was unable to speak, and they were just wowed by the fact that Jesus had this authority and this man was better. And yet there was this contingent in the crowd. They were kind of working together, two different parties that were opposing Jesus, and one of them said, "You are casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan." We kind of unpacked that a little bit. And then at the same time, this other part of this group was saying, "Yeah, so show us a sign from heaven so that we really know you're from God." And so Jesus went into this discourse and it was logical, and he explained what was happening, and then he had a parable and he explained what was happening again, and he walked them through this truth that he was coming from God and that the kingdom of God was at hand in their midst. And then he starts to address these two crowds individually in the midst of this. And that's where this story is coming from. So they are having this issue of perception. Even though the light of heaven has come, Jesus is shining the truth of God in their presence, they cannot perceive it. They're not seeing it. Their eyes are dark. They are blind to the truth that is going on. And so Jesus is saying, the issue is not outside with you. The issue is inside. You have an internal problem. And so he's trying to lead them to what it is to change that problem. So our truth for today is this: when the light of Jesus shines in, then real change can begin. I know that sounds really childish, right? Like you might sing that playing hopscotch, and yet it's an important truth for us to understand that when the light of Jesus shines inside of us, then real change can begin in our lives. The transformation that Jesus came to accomplish in us can be kicked off as we let Jesus' truth shine into our lives. And so let's unpack this truth and see how it unfolds. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began saying, "This generation is an evil generation." I love how Jesus never misses an opportunity to use a crowd. There's a group of people already seeing this miracle happening, and then there's this little bit of an argument going on, and as this is going on, now more people are coming. Hey, what's going on? Jesus is yelling at the Pharisees again. Cool, I'll bring the popcorn, right? Like, I'm just here to watch. They're just trolling the internet of the day at this point in time. And so there's this crowd, and Jesus, being really great with crowds, calls everyone evil. Cool. Would you go to this church right now? Not necessarily, right? We like to be treated nice and respectfully, but Jesus does not hold any punches. He says this is an evil generation, and he actually means it. He says it demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So remember that crowd, the group in the crowd that demanded a sign. Jesus is saying, there's no extra sign that you're going to receive. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So Jonah is one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. It's the shortest prophet. In it, we record this story, which seems incredibly crazy to think about. We have the most reluctant missionary that has existed throughout all of history. So Jonah is an Israelite, a Jew, just like Jesus. And one day, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh to tell them to repent. But there's a problem. Jonah does not want to go, right? Because the Ninevites, the Assyrians, are the worst people on the face of the earth. Presently, if Ashurbanipal, the king of the Assyrians, ruled over a nation on the planet Earth, everyone would want him to be tried for war crimes. He was a horrible individual who committed atrocities against humanity. The way he made war was, for lack of a better term, absolutely hellish. He treated people incredibly poorly. They would do things like, if you lost to them, if you didn't just lay down your arms and say, you're greater than us, and so we're not going to fight you, if you tried to resist them, they would gather up all the warriors who survived. They would behead them. And then just for fun, they would make a pyramid out of those heads outside of the town. It's kind of a memorial. You better not, or else, right? So that's kind of gross, right? But then beyond that, if you still didn't get it, they would start gathering people and lopping off arms and feet, and then they'd just make a big pile of those and leave those there. And then if you made them especially mad, they might do something really nice, like round up all your teenagers for a big rally, where they would set them all on fire while they're alive. These are horrible people. They would flay the leaders of a town and hang their skins on the town wall. I don't mean to be disgusting. I just want you to know why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Jonah's heart was saying, I really want you to burn in Hades. I don't want you to know God. Now, Jesus is not saying that he's that sort of an example, right? Why did Jesus come to the earth? To save us. But what was his motivation? Love, absolutely, right? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son so that whoever believed in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And so he was on a mission to demonstrate the love of God. This is how much God loves the world, that he gives his Son for the world. He gives the Son for you and I. And so that's not the example of Jonah. The example of Jonah is the presence of a missionary from far away to a people who did not deserve it. So Jonah's example is that of a missionary, and Jesus is saying, I am here as a missionary. There's also this implication that as a missionary, he's saying this to the Pharisees, I am calling you to repent because you are wicked and evil, even though you don't see it. And so that's the sign that they need. He has proved himself already. Jesus himself is proof enough. No other outside evidence is needed. And yet these Pharisees, these Sadducees, are demanding another sign. Well, if you've been with us through the Gospel of Luke, how many signs do you think are needed? I mean, what are some of the things that you remember that we've seen Jesus do already in the gospel? Do you remember when he raised a widow's son from the dead? He was walking from one town to another, and as he came to the next town, there happened to be a funeral procession. And he stopped the funeral procession, and he raised the widow's son from the rack that was carrying him. So he was on his way to the tomb. He had already been dead for a while, and he raised him up. And this parade of mourning became a parade of celebration as the love and power of God was made evident to this group of people. How about when he fed 5,000 people from a kid's sack lunch, right? Who can do that? Only God can do that, right? Because who has the power of creation? God. So Jesus can make a little food into food for thousands. He can raise a person from the dead. He is the Lord of life. He's embracing lepers, and they're being healed by his loving touch. Not just healed on the outside, but being healed on the inside. He has the power to forgive sins. Remember the woman washing his feet? And he said, "Your faith has saved you. Go and sin no more." Wow. I mean, how many times has Jesus proved who he is? His ministry has absolute integrity, and yet these people won't believe. And Jesus says, it's not another sign that you need. It's that you need to see who I am. And you need to trust that. You need to respond to me. There's nothing else that you need to respond to. This is true for all of us, by the way. There are people who gather around churches because they want to see miraculous and powerful things happen. And praise the Lord, those things do happen. And yet just because I receive a miracle or I believe that miracles can happen does not mean that I'm saved. The only one who is able to save me is Jesus, and I need to have faith in him. I need to trust in him alone for salvation. Just because God has touched your life in some way does not mean that you have salvation. You need to put your faith in Jesus if you're going to be saved. How many people in the crowd were following Jesus just so that he would put on another show, just so that they could go, "Wow, God, you are so awesome in this place," right? And we like doing that, don't we? It's nice to feel the awesomeness, the closeness of God. And yet feeling closeness from God does not yield salvation. We really need to trust in Christ and trust in Christ alone to be saved. Jesus is saying, "I'm the thing that's needed. I am proof enough. There is no other evidence that you need." The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, right? He says, "We preach Christ crucified." And he walks through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And he says, if this is not true, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then everything we are doing is foolish. And woe to us, because then we are morons, trusting in nothing. But because Christ was raised from the dead, we know that our faith is true. And he who raised Christ from the dead is able. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead is working within me. And so he says, have confidence in your faith, because Jesus is proof enough. He's all the proof we need to believe. And yet Jesus came with this demonstrated power and miraculous working in this place, and yet they don't believe because they don't see Jesus for who he really is. And then Jesus continues, and he says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus is providing two amazing examples of people who are responding to God with faith. The first is the queen of the south, or maybe some of your translations might say the queen of Sheba. This is also in Matthew. You can read it. I think it's in Matthew 12, but that's offhand, so I could be wrong. And this story is found in 1 Kings 10, 1 through 13. So this queen has everything that she needs. She's got this vast empire that exists around what is modern-day Yemen on the Arabian Peninsula, and she came on a long journey. It would have taken her about a month, and she had this huge entourage, a royal caravan went from Yemen all the way to Jerusalem in a month-long journey. She arrived with riches in tow. She had servants, she had animals, everything she needed for this voyage. And she arrived and she entered into the courts of Solomon, and she stayed there for a long time. She was curious about the wisdom of Solomon. In 1 Kings, it says that she told him, "I am here because I heard of the wisdom that you have all the way where I live, over a month's journey from here. And I want to see for myself if what I have heard is true." And so she stays and observes. And at the end of the visit, she concludes that Solomon is God's king. She says, "You indeed are as wise as I have heard. Not only is your wisdom true, but all of your servants are happy, and your entire nation is blessed because of the truth that you teach them. Truly, God has put you on your throne to bless the nation." And then she departs. They exchange like gifts. This is kind of a royal thing to do towards each other. And then she goes back. And Jesus is saying, in that time, she came to faith in Yahweh. So think about this. She would have worshipped all sorts of gods. Because she was wealthy and powerful, there were likely many temples in her kingdom to false idols. And she came to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, not only did she find Solomon, but she found that the source of Solomon's wisdom was God. And she put her faith in God at that time. And Jesus is saying that at the resurrection, her faith will stand in judgment against the lack of the faith of these people who are rejecting Jesus right now. She was a pagan queen. She didn't know anything. And yet, as she perceived the wisdom of Solomon, she came to faith. She had to go on this great journey that was expensive for her, and she went on that. But these Pharisees, they don't have to go on a journey at all. Jesus is coming to them. Not only that, but Solomon's wisdom was derived. He had to come to wisdom. He had to think about things. Think about the Proverbs. Anybody a fan of the book of Proverbs? It's a good book, right? But he looks at the world and he finds wisdom in the world. And he says things like, "Look to the ant, you sluggard." And he talks about how to overcome laziness. He says, "The ant works hard all the time, so it does not lack when harvest is gone." He uses word pictures like, "As a door turns on its hinges, so a lazy person turns in their bed." Although the sluggard has lots of food to eat, he's so lazy that he can't even bring it to his mouth. So he won't be satisfied, although he has everything, right? And so he's using these word pictures of the natural world so that we can understand wisdom. Doesn't Jesus do that same thing? But Jesus doesn't do that because he's thinking about the world, that he's deriving wisdom from what he's thinking about. He's doing that because he is the source of wisdom. Wow. Wisdom incarnate is on the earth. Someone better than Solomon is here to teach us. And yet this group of people will not accept his teaching. Their hearts are hard towards him. Someone is better than Solomon is here. Even a pagan queen could understand that God is true when she observes Solomon. And here you are. I am wisdom incarnate, and you will not accept me. And then he continues, and he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here." Jonah was that reluctant missionary. When God told him to go to Nineveh, he said no. He got on a ship. Nineveh was about a 500-mile journey from where he was. He took the ship that would go the furthest away that he could find, 1,500 miles by boat he was trying to travel. He was trying to get 2,000 miles from Nineveh. That's a huge journey in today's standards. Can you imagine having to travel that far when you were driven by the wind and the power of animals? That's a long trip, right? And he's on this trip, and the seas start to have this storm, and the boat looks like it's going to capsize and go down. The crew throws everything off the boat, and still they look like they're going to sink. And Jonah eventually says, "Look, just throw me overboard. I know that God is causing this storm because he's mad because I'm rebelling against him. So just throw me out into the sea and let me die, and then God will calm the storm down and everything will be okay." And they do. They throw him out of the boat, and the storm dies down, and this great fish — when you're teaching little kids, we tell them it's a whale. The Bible just says great fish. They don't know what a great fish is. They don't even like to eat the stuff. So this great fish, this huge fish comes and swallows Jonah. And Jonah then disappears under the ocean for 3 days. He calls out to God there, and it says in his prayer of repentance that you brought me down to the roots of the mountains, the depths of the ocean. And he cries out for salvation, and he says, I will do what you say. So this fish swims up to an unknown beach, barfs Jonah out onto the beach, right? And then Jonah walks from there to Nineveh. And so I can't imagine this is a pretty picture at this point in time. What do whale guts smell like, you think, right? Like rotting fish, stomach acid, salt water. This isn't very appetizing. And then he like walks, so then that gets like baked into his clothes. And then he's not showering on this journey, so now he's got like man stink in the middle of this. And then he arrives in Nineveh, and he just starts preaching. And his message, it's horrible. He's a terrible preacher because he doesn't care. And he's like, guys, God's going to destroy your city if you don't repent. But I don't really care. Good luck. Then he goes to another part of the town and he says the same thing. And the people respond. They respond to this horrible, dispassionate, hard-hearted message from this reluctant missionary. And even the king hears of the message of Jonah because God is doing a work in the city of Nineveh. This hard-hearted king, do you remember all the horrible things that I just described that he did? Is this a man whose heart is easy to touch? No, he's wicked. He's evil. He hates humanity, and he certainly doesn't worship God. Their God is a God of war. Yahweh is a God of peace and love. He has nothing to do with God. He hears this. That the God of the Jews, the God of Jonah, is going to wipe out his capital city that he has built as an icon to his greatness. And he puts on sackcloth and he puts ashes on his head and he mourns over his sin. He repents and the city is saved. Jesus is a greater missionary than Jonah, amen? And he is here and they won't believe. The Ninevites believed because they saw Jonah and they believed his story and they said, man, if God can do that, what can he do to us? And the Pharisees are seeing Jesus. They're seeing the love and the power of God put on display. They're hearing the wisdom of God make the world clear and they are rejecting him. Why are they rejecting him? This doesn't make any sense. I mean, at this point in time, you have crowds of people who feel outcast from God, who've been told their whole life that until you clean up your act, then God won't accept you. They're seeing Jesus, and they're approaching him, and he is loving them, and he is announcing the truth of salvation to them. And they love him so much that he is called the friend of sinners. So Jesus is a walk-up spiritual game. Anybody with faith is allowed to play. Why is it that those who are far from God, can draw near to Jesus and find salvation, but those who are supposedly close to God are having a hard time seeing and understanding what's going on? Well, the resistance is rooted in themselves. The resistance is rooted in themselves. Remember I said that when the light of Jesus comes in, then real change can begin? Because they're resisting the light of Jesus, they're not receiving it. They're not having the same change that Jesus is bringing about to the rest of the people happen inside of them. They're angry and frustrated, and they're even hurt by the ministry of Jesus instead of being saved by the ministry of Jesus. And the reason is because they have resistance going on. Why won't they see the miracles and really recognize what is happening? Why won't they really trust? These Pharisees are resisting Jesus. You know, isn't it kind of comforting to know that? Why is it that Luke is telling Theophilus this? Do you remember that the purpose of this whole book is to strengthen the faith of the person that it was written to, and it can strengthen our faith as well? Well, think about this. As a young Christian, if you see Jesus, you start trusting him, and then you encounter people who you think should know Jesus, but they reject him, and they tell you that you're wrong, and that your faith is misplaced, and that you need to keep the law, and you need to become like them, would that be a challenge to your faith If you heard leaders in the church announcing that Jesus is not the way of salvation, that you still need the law, I think that would be very challenging to a young believer. I think it's challenging for people today to be told by atheists that we're just foolish, that the only reason you need Jesus is because you're weak and you need a crutch. And if you were strong like me, then you would recognize that there is no God. And then your faith is mocked because evolution is so obvious. How can you say a God created the world? And look at the world, it's full of wickedness. How would a loving God allow the world to exist this way? And we're told a false narrative about the nature of the world, and our faith is rejected. Well, why is it rejected by them? It's not an issue with Jesus, it's an issue with them. The resistance lies within themselves. They're not able to perceive the truth of God on their own. Jesus says their eyes are dark. Isn't that helpful to know? That if someone is smarter than you, has better arguments than you, it doesn't mean that you're wrong about Jesus. It means that they can't see what is plain for you to see, what is obvious. There's this new song that I like. It's called Love Thy Neighbor. If you've got Spotify or Amazon Music, you can find it. It's hip-hop. If that's not your thing, sorry, you don't have to listen to it. It's a great song. In the hook, he says, it's obvious that everybody needs a Savior. It's obvious. And it is from the inside, right? Have you wandered the streets of Ocean Park and wondered, how come people just don't seek Jesus? It's so obvious from their lives that they need him. Why do they reject him? Why are churches here empty? Well, it is obvious that they need a Savior, but the resistance is within them. It's comforting to know that you have it right, isn't it? That if you put your faith in Jesus, that you perceive him truly, that you really get him, you see that he is your Savior. And there's comfort in knowing that. It's comfort in knowing that you don't have to look for new answers. You can just trust this answer as a source for salvation. But it's also helpful to know that as you're working with people, as you're talking with them about Jesus, when they are resisting, it's because of issues inside of them. Well, why won't the Pharisees believe? They have faith, to be sure, right? They believe that there is God. They trust that God has chosen Israel. And yet they have something else that they have faith in, more faith than they have in God. They have faith in themselves. You see, they've figured out the law. They have written books about how to fulfill the law so that they can be saved. By their own righteousness, they will know God. And by their own righteousness, they hope to gain entrance into heaven. And so they won't listen to Jesus about the need to believe in him because they have a better way, their own way. And so they have faith in their own self-righteousness. Now it's relatively rare to meet a person who is so self-righteous that they think that they do everything perfectly. But it is not uncommon if you were to ask someone where they go when they will die that they will say heaven, and you will ask why, and they might say, well, because I'm a good person, right? But do good people go to heaven? No, they don't. It doesn't take goodness to get into heaven. There's only one way in, and that's faith through Jesus, or faith in Jesus. And so if they don't have faith, it doesn't matter if they're the best person in the world. Mother Teresa without Jesus will go where? Hell. Does that mean that Mother Teresa was a bad person? Well, not by worldly standards, but God says there is not one righteous from his perspective, that everyone has gone their own way. That is the nature of sin, to do things our own way. And everyone will do that eventually. We will all do things our own way instead of God's way. And when we do that, we are guilty of violating God's eternal law. And when we are guilty of violating God's eternal law, we earn condemnation and we earn death. So there's only one way to heaven. So why do people resist this? Well, they have faith in other things. They have a different story that they believe in. Now, what's amazing to me is that humans are made to have faith. We all have faith in something. How did you all get here today? Are you crazy? Those things kill people. You're telling me you got in a car? You didn't drive over 10 miles an hour, do you? Don't you know that as you go above 50 miles an hour, the percent of fatality in an accident increases exponentially? You don't do 55 out here in the 50, do you? You certainly don't go faster. You Surfside residents, you follow that 35 mile an hour speed limit, right? You trust in your car above the speed limit? Are you nuts? What are you gonna do when your brakes go out? I didn't think you had a plan. You don't have a plan because you trust those things implicitly, don't you? You're now gonna see your therapist on Thursday morning, aren't you? Yeah, we all live by faith. If you don't have faith, you don't live. You have no life. You are afraid. Faith overcomes the fear of life. So we're all made to have faith, and yet we resist faith in Jesus naturally. You would think that people would come to Jesus naturally, but they don't. And this is why. No one puts a light, no one lights a lamp and puts it in the cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see its light. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Wow. So Jesus is saying, God has sent light into the world. He has put it on display for all to see. In me, Jesus is saying, I'm not hiding out. I'm not undercover. I'm right here shining the light of heaven for everyone to see. So if you can't see it, what's the problem? Maybe you are blind. Maybe your eye isn't healthy. Because if your eye is healthy, then you see the light clearly. But if your eye is unhealthy, then you cannot see the light. Wow. Even though we might look fine on the outside, we can be far from fine on the inside. Even though we might look fine on the outside, we can be far from fine on the inside, right? I mean, the Pharisees, they possessed righteousness on their own. They really did follow the law. They were experts at keeping it. They did everything right according to the letter of the law. But they could not perceive the light of Jesus because they had faith in themselves and not in God. Moreover, they couldn't perceive how broken they were on the inside, how spiritually sick they were. They kept the law to the letter, but they didn't keep the purpose of the law. Right after this, Jesus condemns the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, because you tithe on your mint and your dill, but you lack mercy and justice according to the ways of God." Even though you nitpick the very basic things, and he says, and you should tithe, but he says you should do more than this. You should love other people and care for them. That's the purpose of the law, he says. But you're not doing this. It's funny that the same thing can be true of us. Some of us are really good at putting on the Christian show, at coming to church and Bible study, at singing the songs loud and proud, and really meaning it. But our spirituality is superficial. The light of Christ has only shined on the outside. And man, spiritually, we've got a great tan. But we're ready to go into cardiac arrest at any minute because Jesus hasn't changed the inside. We look great in our spiritual coffins on our way to Bible study, right? Jesus is warning us. We need something different. We need the light of Christ to penetrate the inside of us. We need eyes that let the light in. Others might not be religious, but they know this feeling. I've been through several rather serious seasons of depression in my life. If that's a burden that you bear, I'm sorry. Don't bear it alone. In those seasons, we learn to put on the big boy face or the big girl face. We figure out how to go in public and look like we have it together. But the truth is if we were to let someone in, if we were to let our appearance crack just a little, it would be obvious about how much we're hurting on the inside, how challenging this season is. We're really good in this culture at looking good on the outside, but being a horrible mess on the inside. Why is it that Valium started to be prescribed to housewives in mass quantities in the 50s and 60s? Wasn't that the high time for American culture, the golden age? Can a golden age have people that are hurting so much in the inside that they need medication to numb themselves out? Have we quit seeking internal numbness as Americans? How many antidepressants are prescribed monthly? How many of us are unable to maintain a good interior life without a prescription to fill the gaps? I'm not saying stop taking your medicine. I'm just saying maybe even though we look good on the outside, we might be sick on the inside. So what do we do about this? What do we do if we're listening to this and we're realizing my heart is not in the condition that I act like it's in? Either I have some sort of brokenness or sorrow that I feel on the inside, or I recognize that I'm actually a religious wreck. I am everybody's best friend Baptist, but nobody actually really knows me because I don't let them love me. What do we do then? Well, Jesus says, take care that the light in you is not darkness. Guard your heart. Because if therefore your whole body is full of light with no part of it in darkness, it will be entirely illuminated as when a lamp shines its light on you. So you can have the light inside. Jesus says you can get the light inside. But you need somebody to help you get the light inside. Have any of you ever had cataracts before? Maybe you're suffering from this right now. Yeah, what happens as you start to experience these? Or maybe you've had a pet with them. A pet's eyes, when they start showing the cataracts, they start to get that like gray glaze over the outside, and they're going blind progressively over time. And we can have this happen to us spiritually. Well, when you have cataracts, what's the solution? Can you get like some herbal tea and drink it? You just start getting better from your cataracts? You go down the marijuana shop and get some marijuana and like get high and then your eyes get better? No, no. I know, eye drops. They've got to make like an eye drop, an ointment, anything. You're stuck? What do they have to do? They have to give you new eyes, right? I mean, they don't take your whole eye. There's not like some eye vacuum that you go in and they like pop the whole thing out, give you a new one. But they make a careful incision, right? And they suck out the lens that is clouded and they insert a new rolled up lens and it unfolds. And now all of a sudden you can see the light again. You can perceive things to be true. If you are in darkness today, if the light of Jesus is not shining in you to start this transformation from the inside out, you need to ask. You need to say, Jesus, I want to see. You've got to ask to see. Would you change my eyes, God, so that I can see you, maybe for the first time, or maybe again? I love it when we tell stories of things that have happened before. We were singing a song at the beginning of the service, the one that is like the these bones will sing, right? Great are you, Lord. And I was thinking about how like 4 years ago, I was preaching over at Dunes Bible Camp to the middle school camp, and we sang this song, and all the middle schoolers rushed forward to this song, and they were crying out, they were praying this song, and you could just feel it in the room, and I could see God moving, and I was like, wow. What a good memory of this song. And I thought of how many lives were turned over to Christ that week at camp, that more than 70 middle schoolers made a profession or rededication of faith, that they gave their lives to Jesus again. And I was singing and I was saying, great are you, Lord, because you did that. But I was also praying, God, would you be great right now? Because I want to see you move in this place in that way. I want to see 70 adults turn their hearts towards faith at PBC. Not just at camp getting away, but in their normal everyday lives, people like me turning their hearts to faith. So I'm asking to see God move again, and I'm asking for my eyes to be open and the people that he is seeking to change their lives in. And after you ask to see, you need to repent. Remember, it says that he's not looking to shine his light just on the world. Where is he looking to shine his light? In you. In you, to change you. He wants to work in your heart. He wants to transform you from the inside out. And that's what his life does. When the light of Jesus enters in, real change can begin inside of you. And that change starts with repentance. It starts by looking at your life and saying, God, I have not been seeking after you. I have not been trusting you. I have been doing things my own way. I've been being a husband or a wife in my own way. I've been being a Christian in my own way. I act like I've got it together, but my heart is far from you. I'm unwilling to obey you. I'm unwilling to serve others. I'm unwilling to love others. I love myself more. Would you change me? The way I'm doing this is wrong. And then after you repent, you have to relent. You have to actually like quit the sin. Many of you have heard that I am on this journey of recovery, of seeking sobriety from an addiction. And I remember early in seeking healing from this addiction, my heart was hard. I knew that I did not want the things of God. It was incredibly challenging to go, I have hardened my heart to God by seeking things that are not good for me. I have become spiritually blind. God, I want to see you again. I want to feel you and know you again. Would you change me so that I am hungry for you? I am apathetic to you, God. I'm sorry that I don't really want you. Would you work in me? Would you change me? And then I had to relent. I had to do really weird things. Like, I didn't go on a computer unless if somebody else was in the room. That meant if I had to do homework for seminary, because I was in seminary when this was going on, if you can believe that, I had to go to a coffee shop. And not only that, I knew from testing my heart that after an hour, if I was still on the computer, it doesn't matter if I was at the coffee shop, my mind would start to crave my addiction again. And so I had to shut it down after an hour. I could be on the computer for an hour, which meant that I had to be old school. I had to read actual books and take physical notes and then put that computer information in later. I had to work like I was working 15 years beforehand. That was challenging. I had to embrace a handicap so that I could quit sin and start seeking God. I had to relent from the things that I was doing that were getting in the way of me really knowing God. You will have to do the same thing if you're not seeing God right now. You're setting your eyes on other things. You become blind over time for a reason. You need to stop participating in the things that are blinding you. You need to relent from the things that you've sought instead of God. And then you need to seek. You need to seek God. Abel shared in the announcements that in Jeremiah 29, it says that when you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all of your heart. If you're all in, you will find me. I've never been a Baptist before, but I make a really good Baptist, and it's because I love this book. The Bible, God's word is awesome, and it is powerful and effective, and I wanted to put read here. I wanted it to be seek, repent, relent, read, right? See, repent, relent. I was like, three R's, that's nice. I could send people home with three R's. It works really well. It's a nice Baptist thing to have everything start with the same letter. And then the Lord was like, really? Does reading the Bible actually change people, Chris? And I was like, well, kind of. And he was like, well, what about the Pharisees? They read the Bible. They had the thing memorized. They knew how to obey, right? But they didn't get it. It's not just reading. Yes, reading the Bible will change your life. But it will only change your life if you read it while you're seeking God. You need to start seeking God with all of your heart. And if you can't seek God with all your heart, you need to ask him to do heart surgery too, so that your heart can get in the game all the way. And you know what? If you ask him, he will do it. He is good. He's seeking after you. He's not a reluctant missionary. He's not Jonah in your life. When you come to Christ, he's not like, big whoop. It's about darn time. You know how hard I've been working on you? And now you think you're awesome. What about me? Where's my glory? Right? It's not the way he is at all. It says in the Bible that when you turn your heart towards Christ, there's a celebration in heaven. The angels throw a party. They're like, we got another one. Put the name in the book. They get the pen out. They're running up. They're like, he's in it finally. 34 years his wife has been praying, and finally today he gave his life to Jesus. Your salvation is a big deal to God. Jesus is seeking after you so that you would know him. He wants to reveal himself to you so that his light can enter into you and change your life. When the light of Jesus shines in, then real change can begin in you. Whether it's giving your heart to Christ again or giving it to him for the first time today, would you let the light of Christ in so that he can change you? So that you can experience the God life, so that you can have the depth and love of Christ within you and working in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories. We know it is hard to hear these words for us in ways. We would like to just act like everything is okay all the time. It's nice when the superficial feels good, God, and yet at the same time, we don't want to have a superficial faith. We don't want to have a spirituality that's only skin deep. And so we ask, Father, that you would reveal yourself to us. We pray that you would shine your truth into us, and that when you do, that we would seek to repent, that we would seek more of you, and that you would give us the strength that we need to quit our sin, to relent after seeking other things. God, we confess that there are people and practices that we seek after because they make us feel better without calling us to change. And we know that is unproductive and it is wrong. So give us the strength to quit and to walk forward with you, Father. And help us to seek after you. Create in us a deep desire, a holy hunger for more of you in our lives. We thank you, God, that when we seek you, we will find you. We thank you, God, that your nearness to us is what is good in life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.